We go straight into our second talk now from Brother Mark, The Day of the Lord.
I want to look, brothers and sisters, at how this affluent society affected their relationship with God, how it affected their worship and their service of Him. Perhaps it's in this that we get the more telling challenges to our relationship with God and how the material society in which we live, the affluent society in which we live, may be affecting our relationship and our worship and our service before our God. Let's go then to Amos chapter 4 and verse 4. We've had that little section at the beginning about the fat cows of Bashan. And then the prophet says to them in verse 4, and I think there's irony in these words, come to Bethel and transgress at Gilgal and multiply transgression and bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes after 3 years. Or as the revised version has, every 3 days. Bethel, the place of great historical significance for the children of Israel, place where the patriarchs met with God, but on the other hand, it was the place where Jeroboam set one of the golden calves. Gilgal, again of great significance to the children of Israel. Two examples, it was the first place where the children of Israel came to as they passed over the River Jordan, and it was the place where David was anointed king of Israel. But here the prophet is saying, when you come to these places that have great significance to you, rather than it being a place where you will have a right relationship with God, where sins might be forgiven, he says the consequence of this is that you'll actually multiply transgression. You will heap sin upon sin, even when you appear to be coming before me. In what you are doing, you are going to manifest the emptiness of your worship and of your religion before me. And notice what he says is going to say. He says to them, bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 days. Really? Was he really saying to them, bring them every morning sacrifices to God? Did anybody in reality do that? Did God really expect them to do that, the children of Israel, to bring their sacrifices every morning? Yes, the representatives of them, the priests did. But here he's talking to the, as it were, the ordinary people and saying, well, bring them. Go over the top in terms of your worship before me when you bring your sacrifices every day. Bring your tithes every 3 days. Perhaps it is every 3 years, but Deuteronomy chapter 14, I think there's sarcasm, there's irony in what the prophet is saying to the people. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 28. At the end of every 3 years thou shalt bring forth all the tithes of thine increase the same year and shalt lay it up within thy gates. So there, it's every 3 years. Interesting that the giving of the tithe there is connected in verse 29. With the Levites, because there's no portion or inheritance within, the stranger and the fatherless and the widow that are within thy gate shall come and shall eat and be satisfied. And that was certainly something that the people of Amos' day, certainly the rich ones, were getting. They were not remembering the stranger, the fatherless and the widow. They were oppressing the poor and the needy. But it's every 3 years they had to bring their tithe there, and here the prophet, I think, is saying, bring them every 3 days. Go over the top in your external worship of me. Back to Amos 4, verse 5. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the freewill offering. Publish the sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. It's actually specifically forbidden that they were to burn leaven with the thanksgiving offering. Leviticus chapter 2 and I think verse 11. They were not to burn the leaven. No meat offering, verse 11 of Leviticus 2, which ye shall bring, no meat offering, which ye shall bring unto the Lord, shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire. And yet here the prophet is saying they were to bring the offering of sacrifice, the thanksgiving sacrifice, with leaven. So again, he's sort of saying to them, you have an external form of worship. You're trying in one sense, on the one hand, to keep the law. And yet when you are doing it, you're actually not doing it properly, because you're bringing it with leaven. So it was a false form of worship before God. There are only actually, I think, two offerings that were with leaven. Why, if you've still got your finger in Leviticus, Leviticus 7 and verse 12, the thanksgiving offering is specifically mentioned with unleavened cakes in verse 12. If you offer for a thanksgiving offering, then you shall offer it with the sacrifice of thanksgiving, unleavened cakes mingled with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mingled with oil of fine flour fried. But then the offering for the priests, which was acceptable, could be made with leaven. In verse 13, besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering, the priest, leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings. And then in Leviticus chapter 23, we get the two loaves of the first fruits that were to be offered with leaven. Verse 17 of Leviticus 23, shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baken with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So they were getting mixed up. Or the prophet is saying to them they were getting mixed up in their worship, their service before God. They were offering a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven, which they weren't allowed to do unless they were the priests. And there was also the freewill offering, back again into Amos 4 and that verse 5. The freewill offerings they were also to bring. You notice there is no mention of one particular offering in that verse 5. There was no mention of the sin offering. Amos doesn't challenge them to bring the sin offering before God. This people didn't recognize sin. They didn't recognize their sinfulness. And so Amos doesn't challenge them to bring their sin offering. And perhaps the reason is in that very next expression that he uses in verse 5, for this liketh you, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. This liketh you. Gives you a warm glow. Gives you a sense of self-satisfaction. A feeling of good. That's what this coming before God and bringing these sacrifices does. Gives you a puffed up sense of your own importance. And it's so easy, isn't it, for us to catch on to that in a sense, that we do something that is good and feel a sense of self-satisfaction, a warm glow, because we like to do it. And that's what it did for these people. It did them good. They like to be seen. Publish, it says the prophet, the free offering. Let it be known what you're doing. Just as the rich men at the time of Jesus, when they were throwing their money into the temple, the offering at the temple, into the trumpet, liked the great noise to be heard, so that they could be not only seen, but heard of men for their good deeds. So these people did their worship before God so that they could get self-satisfaction from it, so that men could see them as being religious people, an outward observance of the things of God. But these people were a people who claimed that they wanted the day of the Lord. Go over to chapter 5 of Amos and verse 18. They said they wanted the day of the Lord. Woe unto you, says the prophet, that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And we're a people who desire the day of the Lord. We want the day of the Lord to come. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come back to this earth and establish the throne of his father in David in Jerusalem and start the process of getting this terrible world right again before God. And we're like this people. Well, we hope we're not like this people in what the day of the Lord meant to them or would mean to them. But there is a warning. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. I wonder what their concept was of the day of the Lord. Just one quotation, Psalm 110. That perhaps just is the sort of picture that they would have of this day of the Lord. It's the sort of picture, I think, that the disciples had when they had that picture of, we trusted that it should have been he that should have redeemed Israel. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They got a picture of a restoration of a political kingdom of Israel back to its former glory that it had in the times of David and of Solomon. It's a picture of the day of God intervening in the affairs of the world. Verse 3 of Psalm 110, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning. And verse 5, the Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. And I think the day of the Lord to them was a time of the restoration, as it were, of the power of, in particular, of the nation of Israel. But the warning is, woe unto you that want this day to come. Back to Amos 5, verse 18, he says, what end is it? The day of the Lord is going to have two consequences. And it's really the two consequences that the whole of Scripture sets before us, isn't it? Behold, I set before you the way of life. Or the way of death. There's the two alternatives. And the day of the Lord is going to be either a day of light. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. It's either going to be a day of light, or it's going to be a day of darkness. Total and utter blackness. And he draws the picture of the little parable in verse 19, as if a man did flee from a lion and the bear met him, or went into the house and leaned his hand upon the wall, and a serpent bit him. It's a parable of disaster and safety, that one thinks one's fleeing from that which is bad to somewhere that is a place of safety. You flee from the lion and you suddenly get met by a bear. You think the day of the Lord is in fact going to save you from the problems of this life, from the problems perhaps of the nation of Israel you perceive might be facing. But he says actually the day of the Lord is going to be worse than that. The day of the Lord is going to be not light, not a day of brightness, but a day of total darkness. And he emphasizes that in verse 20. For this people, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, even very dark, and there will be no brightness in it. There's an emphasis there, isn't there, on the totality. The totality of the darkness of that day for these people. Even very dark. And no brightness in it. There won't be the flicker of a candle. It will be total and utter darkness that day. And it's only when you've experienced total darkness that you appreciate what it really means. If you've been into a cave, and they've switched off the lights, if it's one of these where you can have a trip round, and they've switched off the lights, it's the most eerie sensation, total darkness. Because when you put your hand there, however dark it might be around here, and you put your hand in front of your face, you can see an outline of it, however dimly. But when you're in total darkness, you can put your hand there and you can't see any idea that it's there. You can't see a thing. in total darkness, and the prophet is emphasizing that that's what the day of the Lord for these people is going to be like. They wanted it to come. They desired it. But the consequence of it coming was total and utter blackness, total and utter oblivion for them. And God now goes on to give to them through the prophet Amos the most, one of the harshest denouncements of a people's worship before him of the whole of Scripture. This people who were wanting the day of the Lord, how does God respond to them? Verse 21, I hate, I despise your feast days, I will not smell in your solemn assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. Neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take thou away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of thy vows. Note the strength again of this language, of God's reaction to this people, and their worship before him, their desiring of the day of the Lord. He says, I hate. And that's strong language. The very feast days that God had appointed in the calendar for the children of Israel, that they were keeping, God says, I hate them. He says, I will take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Those very fragrances that God had ordained under the law, that were to take their prayers up before the throne of grace. God says, I won't smell them. I don't want to know them. He says, though you offer me your burnt offerings and your meat offerings, I will not accept them. I will not regard the peace offerings. It doesn't matter what you bring before you, before me. I'm going to take no notice of them at all. The very songs that David had written, that God was pleased to accept from him, he says, no, take away from me the noise of thy songs. I don't want to listen. The very things that he'd wanted from them. He says, I don't actually want to know them at all. How it must have hurt God, in a sense, to say that to them. I won't listen. I won't accept. I hate. I despise. That was how far away from God these people had got. But they were bringing their sacrifices. They were bringing their offerings. They were bringing their tithes. They were outwardly, in many respects, appearing to worship God. And seemingly, if you hadn't looked too closely, worshipping God in the way that he wanted. And yet here God is saying, I don't want to know. Because you have got so far away from me. I don't want to listen to what you do. But in verse 24 he says, but let judgment run down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. Let judgment run down as waters. And in that idea of judgment is the right appreciation of the ways of God. A real understanding of the laws of God. And he says, let that roll down as waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. There's a picture there of not just a sudden, short burst of righteousness or an understanding or an appreciation of God that lasts just for a transient passage of time. There's a picture there of a constant flowing stream. This is a picture of God saying, I want righteousness. I want an understanding of me and my ways to be a whole of life. Not just on the Sabbath that you're pretending to worship me, but it's a stream that runs through life constantly, never dries up, never stops, doesn't stop on a Monday morning and start again on a Sunday, It's there all the time as an attitude of life, as a motivation for life, this judgment. This appreciation of God and his ways and of his laws. And righteousness. Responding to that law in the living. He says it's a 7-day a week job. All the time. Not just for part of life. It needs to take over your lives, God is saying through Amos to this people. Chapter 8, and the message is repeated again. This picture of darkness. It shall come to pass in that day, verse 9 of chapter 8, says the Lord, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day. Interesting, isn't it, that that's the very time when the Lord was hanging on Calvary's cross that the sun went down at noon. It was the very time, in one sense, that men and women should have rejoiced because their salvation drew nigh. But as far as the world was concerned, it was a day of darkness, utter darkness, when the Son of God was dying for the sins of the world. But in that day, I think that day takes us back again to the day of the Lord. God says, I will cause the sun to go down at noon, I will darken the earth in the clear day. Verse 10, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon the very head. What should have been a time of rejoicing? And when we look at the picture of the feast days that the children of Israel were told by God to have in their calendars, they were days of rejoicing. Rejoicing in the goodness of God. All that God had done for them. And here God says those very days that should have been days of rejoicing are going to be turned into days of mourning, of sorrow, of crying, and of weeping. The very sackcloth and boldness was going to be turned upon their heads, going to be inverted. He was going to make it as mourning for an only son at the end of verse 10. And the end thereof is a bitter day. So it was on the day that the Lord died. But when the Lord comes again, for some men and women, for men and women, men and women who have desired the day of the Lord, this will be the effect of the day of the Lord. Won't be a day of rejoicing and of happiness and of thanksgiving. It will turn into a day of mourning and of lamentation, and of weeping, and of crying. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob going in before you, and you yourselves cast out, said Jesus. And we need to recognize and remember that that is the day of the Lord. There are two sides to the day of the Lord. Acceptance and rejection. Verse 11, behold, the days come. This was how much God hated this people's worship before him, their pretense of worship before him. Behold, the days come, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. God says, for 400 years, it doesn't say for four, but in reality for 400 years there was going to be a famine of the word of the Lord. God was going to say to his people, you've had your opportunity. There's going to come a time of darkness when I'm no longer going to speak to you anymore. And you're going to be left till you do your own thing, your own devices. And however much they sought for it, it wasn't going to be there, verse 12. They shall wander from sea to sea, from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. It's a picture to me of a people who are beyond the pale. Although, I suppose it's put for Judas Iscariot, though he could find no way back, though he sought it with crying. There was no way that Judas Iscariot could find a way back, as it were, to God. And this people, however much they sought, were unable to get back to a right relationship to God. It's the consequence, isn't it, of their senses being dulled, that they no longer had an appreciation of right and wrong. They could no longer listen to the word of God and take it into their lives. And however much they tried to, there was something lacking in themselves. And in the midst of their affluence, how did they view giving to God? Again in the same chapter 8 and verse 1. Thus saith the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit. I wonder whether there's a significance in that it's a basket that Amos sees that is brought as summer fruit. Were there only 10 baskets that year of summer fruit? And the tithe that was brought was just a basket. Is it a reflection upon the paucity of the giving of these people from their affluence that all they brought before God was a basket of summer fruit? Of all their surplus, of all their superfluity that they had, all they brought was a basket of summer fruit as their offering before God. So there was a challenge in the previous chapter where God compares their service before him with a plumb line. Verse 7 of Amos 7. Then he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. And the Lord said unto me, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a plumb line. Then said the Lord, behold, I will set a plumb line in the midst of the people of Israel, and I will not again pass them by them any more. And how do we compare? If God, as it were, was to set a plumb line of our response to the law of God, to our understanding of the judgments of God, how would we compare with that plumb line, that straight line of God's law? Would we just give, or do we just give, a basket of summer fruit? Or do we recognise all that God has given to us and respond to him in measure as we have received? So this is a picture of how this affluent people at the days of Amos were responding to God and how he was responding to them. And it's not a pretty picture. Outwardly, they had a form of godliness. They had a form of worship. They had a form of religion. They were there, serving seemingly God. They were bringing their sacrifices. They were bringing their offerings. They were desiring the day of the Lord. So what would Amos say to us? What would Amos say to us at the end of the 20th century? Perhaps he'd say to us, well, do we desire the day of the Lord? He actually says to them that they were a people who did desire the day of the Lord. How fervent do we desire the day of the Lord? How fervent is our prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. The parable of the 10 virgins. And it's so easy to think of those 5 foolish virgins. How unwise they were. Fancy going to sleep while you're waiting for the bridegroom to come. But think of the parable of the wise virgins, the 10 virgins, 10 Christadelphians, 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 had got oil in their lamps and 5 had not prepared themselves. Their flame was going out, it was becoming, well, the affluence of society was making it apathetic and lethargic in their service. Do we really want the day of the Lord to come? Could Amos actually say to us, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord? Do we really want it to come? Perhaps Amos would challenge us about our worship. He would ask us whether our worship really is acceptable or not. Whether we've got the right focus in our worship when we come before our God.
Why do we do it? What spirit do we do it? What offerings do we bring? Do we leave some out?
Would we be in danger of leaving out the sin offering
if we were bringing the equivalent of the offerings before our God? Would we forget that one?
Would we have a sense of self-righteousness,
self-satisfaction of our service and think, well, I'm all right, Jack, really?
Or would we bring our sin offering, recognising our own individual sinfulness before our God? Amos would challenge us as to where our focus was in our worship. Would we be concerned with the outward form, the outward show of our worship? Or would we be concerned about what's at the heart? What is the centre of our worship and our service before God? Things that are outward show are right and proper if they are a reflection of what is from within the heart and the mind.
But if all we concentrate on is what the externals are,
then Amos has a lesson and a warning for us if our worship is not from within.
This people had got a time when, well, the Sabbath was a bit of a hindrance in daily life. It was the time in the week where, well, it was a bit shorter. What's our attitude individually to Sunday? Is it a bit of an interference in the week, or is it the highlight? Is it the day of the week that we want above all others? And if only every other day was like Sunday, how much better the week would be? Do we apply different principles on Sunday than we do from Monday to Saturday? Do we apply different principles when we're dealing with our brethren and sisters on a Sunday than we deal with those at work, those at home, those over the fence? Do we deal with them differently in different days of the week? Or do we have a consistency of living that righteousness is like a stream that flows through our lives, whatever the day, whoever we're dealing with? Or do we have different standards at different times in our lives? Quite clearly in Amos, this affluent people had a very good social life, many of them. They had meals together. They drank their bowlfuls of wine. They had the best meat. They had a good time. Probably Sundays was one of the times they had a good time too, the Sabbath day. Do we see ecclesial life in terms of social intercourse, one with another? Do we forget why we're together? Do we forget that which draws us at the centre? That we're drawn together not by a common interest that we have round the edge of the wheel, but because the Lord Jesus Christ has called each one of us. Despite our sinfulness, He died for us. Are our lives so pleasant that we forget what we are really like? What do we give to the Lord? A basket of some fruit? Are we so concerned with tithing the mint and the cumin and the little things that we pass over the weightier matters of the law? These are the sort of things that I think Amos would challenge us with in our service, in our worship, in our response to our God. Perhaps he'd ask us how we view our speakers. Who do we choose? What sort of things do we like to listen to? What do we like to hear? Remember some words again that we sometimes use about last days. 2 Timothy chapter 4. This was a picture of those of Amos's day. It was a picture of many of those of
not only of Amos's day, but of other times as well, their response to the prophet. Verse 3 of 2 Timothy 4. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust they will heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and be turned unto fables. We would criticise others for that. We would say that other churches and other denominations change with the pattern of time. One of the experiences that we had recently was talking to a man on a long train journey who was from the Worldwide Church of God. And he was extremely concerned, and I wasn't aware, I'd heard it a little bit, but I hadn't realised how far they'd gone, but he was a minister of the Worldwide Church of God, which is Armstrong's, I was going to say crowd, that was irreverent to say that, but group. And they changed their tune in terms of their attitude towards the Trinity. And he was having great difficulty with the fact that he had been to university for 3 years, paid for by them, and he'd learnt their ways and their doctrines and their teaching, and now he was being asked to relearn. And he says the reason we've done it is to court popularity, because we've realised we're losing in the ratings, as it were. And he really was wrestling with this very fact that here was an illustration of people who were heaping to themselves teachers having each ear. The things that people wanted to hear was what they were telling them. Are we in danger, or do we do that in terms of our attitude to those who exhort, those who teach us, that we want to hear pleasant things, but rather than hearing the truth and be turned aside into fables? What are the standards that we use to judge what we listen to and what we learn? Those who tell us some pleasant things, or those who perhaps at times tell us a few untruths? We need to face up to the challenge of Amos in this affluent society, and how they responded and how God responded to them. Let's end on a positive note. Go to the end of Amos, Amos chapter 9. Why should we want the day of the Lord? And Amos ends with this uplifting message at the end of why these children of Israel, this nation of Israel, should turn to God. Why he would have them worship him in spirit and in truth. Because the day of the Lord is going to be a glorious day. A day when this earth will be at peace. Just going to verse 11 of Amos chapter 9. In that day, this day of the Lord that they desired, that they wanted, God says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, close up the breaches thereof, I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old. It wasn't even taken down, in a sense, at this moment when Amos was prophesying, but it was going to be destroyed. It was going to be knocked down. And he says, I'm going to build it up again. They may possess the remnant of Edom, and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doest this. They thought that they were big at that time. They thought that the kingdom of Israel and the kingdom of Judah were large. But here God says they're going to possess all the heathen, all the nations which are called by my name. It's going to be bigger. It's going to be better. Behold, the day has come, verse 13, saith the Lord, that the ploughman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. The mountain shall drop sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. They thought they were living in an affluent time, in a time of plenty. But the days are going to come, says God, there's going to be better still. There's going to be so much that everybody, not just those who are the rich, but the poor and the needy, those who are trodden down, the oppressed and the deprived, will have more than enough to eat when this marvellous picture of the ploughman overtaking the reaper Verse 14, "And I will bring again the captivity of my people of Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit thereof." And you remember what God had said earlier to them through the prophet Amos. "You're going to build your houses. Houses of stone. But you're not going to live in them. You're going to plant the vineyards and you're not going to be able to drink the fruit thereof." But here is a picture of the time when the waste cities will be rebuilt. And men and women will live in them. A picture not of vineyards that will go to rack and ruin. And people won't enjoy the fruit of them. But a time when the vineyards will prosper and men and women will drink of them and they will eat of the fruit of their gardens. Prosperity, as it were, for all. Verse 15, "And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be pulled up out of their land which I have given them, saith the Lord." And the time of wandering, the time of dispersion, will come to an end. And so Amos was saying to this people that the day of the Lord was going to be a day of darkness. Very black. Total darkness. But there was going to come a day. And the day of the Lord would be a day of brightness and of light for those who would respond to the message of the prophet. Those who took heed of the warnings. Those who looked at themselves and the problems and the difficulties that they were giving themselves in their living. How they were responding to God so falsely. And God was not pleased with their worship. For them there was this marvellous picture of the day of the Lord. Of the kingdom that would be established by the God who doeth this. So the lesson is there for us then, sisters. That if we heed the warnings and the lessons of the prophet Amos, if we look at ourselves and the dangers of the society in which we live, and the dangers of that society in particular for our younger people, and we learn the lessons of the prophet Amos, then surely for us, the day of the Lord will not be a day of darkness, but the day of the Lord will be a day of light. A day of great rejoicing, as we see once again the Lord with his feet upon the Mount of Olives, when Jerusalem shall become a rejoicing amongst the earth, and ultimately God will be all and in all.